The headlines: tensions simmering in the occupied West Bank. The Israeli military conducts deadly raids on two Palestinian refugee camps overnight. Iran is demanding stronger guarantees for a sustainable deal to revive the JCPOA, as well as an end to the UN nuclear agency's politically motivated probes. And in the UK, skyrocketing energy costs could drive NHS officials to adopt belt tightening measures, with the likely impact on patient care. Hello and welcome, everybody. Israeli forces have killed two Palestinian men in the occupied West Bank amid rising tensions. One of the victims, Yazan Afana, was shot dead during Israel's storming of a neighborhood in the city of Al-Bira. The second victim, Samer Khalid, was killed by the Israeli fire during confrontations erupted during a regime's raid on the Balata refugee camp east of the city of Nablus. In recent months, the Israeli regime military has stepped up deadly raids in the occupied West Bank, launching fiercest assaults on the local population. The raids usually leads to clashes with Palestinians protesting the Israeli violations. Well, to give us further insight on the recent events taking place in the occupied West Bank, we're now joined by Denigel Yegic, author and researcher, joining us from Beirut also. We have Laith Maruf, activist and political commentator, also joining us from the Lebanese capital as well. Let's start off with Mr. Yegic. Israelis killing Palestinians has become a normal occurrence now in the occupied West Bank. It has been for years, and the Palestinians' fury and protests at these unjustified killings fall on deaf ears. Will there ever be accountability for these crimes?
No, it doesn't seem like it. The targeted killing of Palestinians in the West Bank, in Gaza, as well as the 1948 territories and beyond, is of course part and parcel of the structural apartheid regime and the settler colonial expansion of the Zionist entity. It bases itself on this continued violence and cannot exist without the killing or continuous killing of the indigenous population. So that's a fundamental problem here. And then of course, there are no international mechanisms that would protect the indigenous populations. Even though there are UN resolutions and condemnations of the Zionist regime's continued aggression and killings of Palestinians, there is no mechanism to hold the Zionist entity accountable, given that it has such a strong support among the Western part of the international community. So it seems very unlikely that there would be any change as long as the current structures continue.
Mr. Maruf, it seems to be a hopeless situation for the thousands of Palestinians who were locked up in Israeli jails for offenses not even committed and charges not made. We're receiving reports that 1,200 inmates launched their mass hunger strike just hours ago. How efficient are such campaigns in drawing attention to the Israeli crimes?
They are efficient on the social media platforms, but in general, the Western media is ignoring the sacrifices that the Palestinian prisoners are putting forward, including the hunger strike, half a year hunger strike that just ended of the Palestinian prisoner that won now his release. But it is very important to note that nothing will change in terms of the Western positions on Palestine until the actual defeat militarily of the Zionist colony. This is because the Western Empire is dependent on the existence of the Zionist colony to control the flow and looting of all Arab resources, the oil and gas, and the international shipping links that the Arab people sit on. as long as the Zionist colony exists, the West can project its power globally into Asia and Africa. Without the Zionist colony, there will be no American imperialism. I would like to also note that the killings, the daily killings that are being committed by the Zionist colony in across the West Bank are to be expected and will continue as long as there is a collaborationist Palestinian Authority and security forces. These Zionists last night that killed the two Palestinians in Nablus and Ramallah would have not been able to enter those towns and cities with if the Palestinian Authority collaborationist security forces stopped them from entering. Therefore, the blame right now, we all can blame Israel for all its crimes. That's something that we all agree on. But really, those crimes should be put at the feet of the Palestinian Authority that is a collaborationist entity with the occupation of Palestine.
Mr. Yegich, Palestine is again calling for a vote at the UN Security Council on getting full membership, full UN membership. But we're hearing the Biden administration has warned the PA against pursuing that vote because it will likely veto any such move. Why is the U.S. essentially opposed to Palestine's membership?
I mean, the U.S., along with its proxies, has for long been preventing any sort of Palestinian liberation, of course, in order to perpetuate those violent and genocidal policies of its own proxy, the Zionist entity. So, of course, it is fundamentally opposed to any form of Palestinian self-determination, or not to even speak about liberation, even when it comes through this so-called Palestinian Authority, which in the last three decades has really helped to convert the settler colonial genocide rhetorically into a diplomatic conflict. It makes it seem as if there's all of these myths that have been perpetuated in diplomatic political discourse about a so-called peace talks, so-called two-state solution and peace process, and whatever terms the Western regimes have come up with. So, and even here, of course, they're trying to silence those Palestinians that they are collaborating with, including the Palestinian Authority. And it just shows again how fragile actually this entire Western community is, but because it bases itself on the continued settler colonial expansion of its colonies. So, of course, and even if the liberation would come through, as the other guest has mentioned, through a military defeat of the Zionist colony, not through UN resolutions or any diplomatic discourse, because the Zionist occupation, the Zionist colonization of Palestine has been ongoing for a century, and not even dozens or hundreds of UN resolutions, where the majority of governments have supported in support of Palestine, has led to any change or improvement. So I think it would be a major fallacy and injustice towards Palestinians if we were to convert this colonial genocide rhetorically into a diplomatic conflict that could be solved through whatever negotiation there would be on the international community. So it is about liberation and armed struggle at the end.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Daniel Yegich joining us from Beirut, also activist and political commentator Leith Maru speaking to us from the Lebanese capital. Thank you for contributing to this segment of the program. Elsewhere, thousands of Lebanese have attended a mass rally to commemorate the anniversary of what they consider the kidnapping of prominent Shia cleric Sayyid Musa al-Sadr. Lebanese parliament speaker and the head of the Amal movement spoke on the occasion, stressing that the case is a national issue.
On the 44th anniversary of the disappearance of Imam Musa al-Sadr, Lebanese parliament speaker Nabih Biri stressed that the kidnapping of the prominent Shia cleric was a crime that is a sovereign Lebanese case.
The failure of the current Libyan authorities to cooperate with the Lebanese authorities is considered to be collusion. The Arab League must press the authorities to cooperate.
Commenting on the issue of the demarcation of the country's southern maritime border with the Israeli occupying regime, the House Speaker accused the U.S. envoy of buying time.
We will not concede our rights, nor will we concede our sovereignty, and we will defend our land, sea, and resources with all our might. The ball now is in the court of the U.S. The U.S. envoy Hochstein said that he will be absent for 2 weeks. But 1 month has passed, and we have not received an answer.
People from all over the country came to the southern town of Tyre to commemorate the man who was seen as a hope for the oppressed and a reason to stop internal strife.
I don't have much to say except that I'm touched by all this love for Imam Sadr. May God uncover his fate.
Imam Sadr resembles the light, the beam of light, that at a certain time, in the midst of darkness, came to Lebanon and led Lebanon and the Lebanese to a new life, life of accepting the other, of cherishing the other, life of victory.
You see, you can have tears when you see all these people are coming, just because that person is a very exceptional. He came as a blessing from the sky, I would consider, in the middle amongst of all when Lebanon was suffering and still suffering.
The only verified fact concerning Imam Sadr's case was that he arrived in the Libyan capital of Tripoli at the end of August 1978 with two companions, Sheikh Mohammed Yaqub and journalist Abbas Badreddin. Back then, the regime of Libyan dictator Muammar Gaddafi had claimed that the three men boarded a flight to Italy on August 31st. But al-Sadr and his companions were never seen again.
Many had hoped that the fall of former dictator Muammar Gaddafi would reveal the secrets about the disappearance of Sayyid Musa Sadr. But those secrets were buried with the Libyan dictator, which led to a dead-end investigation. Maryam Saleh from Tyre, South Lebanon.
The Iranian president says the Islamic Republic of Iran has become so strong that hegemonic powers cannot coerce it into doing what they want.
Today, they know that they can no longer bully Iran. They know that the Islamic Republic of Iran has become powerful. They know that Iran is invincible.
Ebrahim Raisi said Iran has suffered numerous injustices over the years and has now become so strong that the whole world is well aware of its high status around the globe. He said Iran has not only become a regional heavyweight, but secured a good standing on the world stage. He said Iran has always been seeking justice for all. Elsewhere in his remarks, the president noted that Washington has admitted its maximum pressure policy against Tehran has failed. He then lambasted the global hegemony for violating human rights and keeping countries in ignorance. He made the comments at the 7th General Assembly of the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly in Tehran. Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian is in Russia for talks on areas of mutual interest, including the Russian-Ukrainian conflict and the 2015 JCPOA deal. Our correspondent Yusuf Jalali has more in this report for us from Moscow.
The Iranian Foreign Minister's short-notice visit to Russia carries major messages, as it comes at a time when Tehran is carefully examining the recent U.S. draft response to the 2015 deal, which holds Russia as one of its signatories. Hossein Amir Abdollahian was warmly greeted in Moscow on Wednesday by his Russian counterpart, Sergei Lavrov. The Russian foreign minister once again reaffirmed his country's support for a fair deal or no deal.
The Russian Federation shares the same stances as Iran towards the 2015 deal. We believe that the U.S.'s illegal sanctions against Iran must be removed to save the deal.
Meanwhile, Tehran and Washington are currently exchanging comments on the European Union's new draft proposal for the revival of what is known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Iran has repeatedly said it wants a sustainable accord, which includes guarantees that would make the deal immune to any possible withdrawal by the U.S. administration.
My colleagues are thoroughly reviewing the American text. We seek stronger and more reliable guarantees from the U.S. to prevent any future withdrawal from the deal by the U.S. government.
The 2015 deal was cast into limbo in 2018 when Washington unilaterally walked out of the accord and reinstated sanctions on Tehran. Iran, in return, scaled back some of its commitments to the pact, saying it will return to its obligations only after the U.S. removes all anti-Iran sanctions. The Vienna talks over the revival of the accord have faced a hiatus over the past 5 months. The discussions are now set to resume after Iran approves and accepts the U.S. draft response.
The Iranian foreign minister's visit to Moscow is of great significance, since Russia is a key player in the 2015 deal and shares Iran's stance in the accord. Now, while the United States' response to the EU draft proposal is still under examination in Tehran, here, Sergei Lavrov says Russia will accept nothing less than Tehran's full rights under the agreement. Yusuf Jalali, Moscow.
Kiev has accused Moscow of attacking a city housing Europe's largest nuclear plant ahead of a visit by UN inspectors. Ukraine says Russian troops shelled the city of Ernegodar, where the Zaporizhia nuclear facility is located. Officials published photos of damaged buildings there with smoke spiraling above them. They demanded Russia stop what they called provocative acts and give inspectors of the UN nuclear agency access to the atomic facility. This comes out of a planned visit to the plant by a team of inspectors from the International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA Director General Rafael Grossi says the agency aims to prevent a nuclear accident and preserve the facility. Both Russia and Ukraine have repeatedly traded to blame over attacks in the area. UK hospitals have warned that patient care may have to be cut to offset huge increases in energy bills over the winter months. Most hospital groups say they expect bills to at least double as the price hikes have already kicked in. They say the gap in funding from rising inflation will either have to be made up by fewer staff being employed, longer waiting times for care, or other areas of patient care being cut back. They say failure to properly compensate the NHS for inflation will only increase pressure on the health service. UK inflation is at a 40-year high with dire predictions that rates could climb further. That makes households and non-domestic customers alike vulnerable to the surge in prices. That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hidden Files.
Over 80% of the world's population uses one of these, a smartphone. But what over 80% of the world's population probably never thinks about is the true cost of the cobalt used in the batteries of smartphones, laptops, and electric vehicles. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashemi. And today we're going to tell you a story of hands. Hands that have for long been hurt beyond imagination while harvesting the main ingredients to our industries. But before we start today's story, we need to properly set the scene, because though the country we're going to talk about is home to one of the poorest nations in the world, the land itself is perhaps the richest land on earth, or the country in question. The Democratic Republic of Congo, the country with the most abundant resources known on Earth, and yet home to one of the 10 most impoverished nations in the world. But it was at the hands of these impoverished people that Europe experienced its industrial boom in the late 1800s. And it all started with some of the same trees that you saw in the picture, the rubber tree. From bicycle tires to industrial bands, rubber played a big role in answering Europeans' daily demands, especially with the rubber boom in the mid-1800s. But rubber does not grow in Europe. And that's where the story of a Belgian king and his Congo comes in. The story about the toil of hands and their unlikely reward. Now, who was this Belgian king we're talking about, and what did he do?
King Leopold II was born to the first royal family following Belgium's independence. He seized Congo with the help of the explorer Henry Morton Stanley in mid-1880s. The king and his forces drained the land of resources, killing elephants for ivory and cutting down trees for rubber. The United States became the first country to recognize his claim to the Congo. Congolese hands were systematically amputated during his rule. The severed hands were then collected and smoked by the colonists to be preserved for later counting and recording. King Leopold was responsible for the biggest genocide in history, with 10 to 15 million killed by torture, famine, and diseases, and many others systematically maimed. The king was honored with Great Britain's most prestigious title, a member of the Order of the Garter, in 1916. Thousands of signatures and recent protests by Belgian people have called for the removal of his statues and the payment of reparations to the victims of the colonial crimes.
The people were clearly being punished for something, but that something was neither negligence nor a crime. Their Belgian masters had decided a certain rubber quota for them to harvest, and they had failed to reach their quota. But it wasn't only these slaves who had to pay for this failure. Let's just say the Belgian punishment system for the Congolese who hadn't met their quota included cutting off the hands and feet of their loved ones. According to statistics, between 10 to 15 million Congolese were killed by King Leopold II during his 23 years of ownership of Congo. And though this number is millions more than the number of those killed in other genocides, few people know about Congo's Holocaust. At the time, this genocide committed by the Belgians slashed Congo's population in half. Imagine that, half of the population gone. But it's best to hear about all of this from one of our guests today, who is a historian specializing in colonialism in Africa.
Prothomeo Gabriel is an activist and a member of an anti-colonialist imperialist organization called No White Saviors in Uganda. He specializes in African history, and with the organization, they have opened a Pan-African library in Kampala. He's also a social media expert and uses this specialty to educate the masses about the true history of Africa.
Thank you so much for being with us on the program today. Can you talk about the legacy of the Belgian king, King Leopold II, that legacy that he had on Congo?
We first have to highlight how, unlike other colonies, or unlike other entities that were classified as colonies, Leopold classified the Congo as a private property. It's vast land that had people on it, that had resources, that had landscapes and animals, was essentially the private property of one individual. And with that came his self-imposed right to do whatever he saw fit to exploit the people of the land however he saw fit. And the fact that it was private property meant that even the Belgian government, if I may say, at that time, all the Belgian political bodies didn't have a right to dictate or to interfere in whatever decision he took. And we see that with this came a reign of terror for the Congolese people, for the Congolese, Rwanda, and Burundian people. Because when we often talk about the Congo talk about Belgium, we often leave out the fact that Rwanda and Burundi also faced similar atrocities at the hands of the Belgians.
I mean, it's estimated up to 15 million Congolese were killed during Leopold's reign. Do you think that these numbers are accurate?
It could have possibly been more than 15 million. I'm one of the people who believe it was more than 15 million, because when you look at the systemic situation as it was, the fact that for every hand that was chopped, it had to be accounted for. Every bullet that was fired had to be accounted for. So that meant taking back the arms of the victim, or the hands of the victim, back to the first public officials. I think that's how the force was referred to at that time. I'm not quite good with my French isn't quite good. But you see that the institutional or systemic system as it was at that point promoted violence against the Congolese people. For any small thing, you could have fallen short on your rubber collection, and you know, your child would pay the price, or your family member would pay the price. Even you yourself would pay the price. So imagine that going on for years, day in, day out, years. It's easy for anyone to see that 10 million is an understatement.
What exactly is happening today in Congo? Because we see growing calls by the Congolese for the United Nations to even leave the country.
Yes, they are cries by the Congolese population to have MONUSCO expelled. I think MONUSCO is the UN mission in Congo, something like that. And it isn't for... And this cause is for a justified reason by the Congolese people, that throughout the decades that the MONUSCO has been active, they have questioned their input, because the Congolese people are being slaughtered. And oftentimes you see that the MONUSCO entity doesn't act, or the UN entity doesn't act, only when it benefits them. I don't know if you're aware, but I think it was last year, a UN truck in the eastern part of the Congo overturned, and out of the vehicle came bags of minerals. So for the Congolese people, they are literally tired of being exploited. They're literally tired of this pseudo-sense of, we're here to protect you, because that is not what is ongoing. the UN is plundering the wealth of the Congolese people, the wealth of the Congolese land.
Well, thank you so much for being with us today on Hidden Files. Though many of the horror stories in Congo's past involve rubber slavery, the oppression of this nation today has far more to do with another type of resource. You see, in addition to its limitless water supply, rich forests, and fertile soil, Congo is home to some of the world's most precious and most used minerals. Congo has abundant mineral deposits of cobalt, gold, diamonds, petroleum, potash, lead, zinc, uranium, copper, phosphates, gold, manganese, natural gas, coltan, and a whole lot more. Congo's untapped raw deposits of raw materials are actually estimated at being $24 trillion. Imagine that, $24 trillion. And Congo is the world's fourth largest producer of copper, copper that we use so much in this modern world of ours. 60% of the coltan on the planet, the reserves are in Congo. And perhaps most importantly, the country produces 70% of the world's cobalt, which is used in phones and laptops and other high-tech tools. You see, it's the Congolese who are the true owners of the cobalt. It's the Congolese who harvest it with their hands and unsafe mines, and it's the Congolese who suffer all kinds of health issues and birth defects as a result of this dangerous hands-on approach to cobalt harvest. And yet in 2018, over 70% of the Congolese lived on less than $1.90 a day. Clearly, even though their country is no longer the private property of a Belgian king, they continue to have little to no share in their rich national resources. But how is this happening today in what's now called the DRC, or the Democratic Republic of Congo? Our next guest has some interesting answers, so let's find out more.
Tede Kofi is a broadcast journalist with credits on the BBC World Service and BBC Radio 5, where he presented Current Affairs magazine programs. Tet is a newspaper publisher and ran the Ethnic Media Group, publishing Asian and Afro-Caribbean titles. He has been a crisis, media coach, and consultant for multinational corporations, specializing in the arena of diversity management.
Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. We appreciate you being with us today on the program. I want your assessment of the effects of Leopold Rain you think could have had on the overall psyche of the Congolese.
The barbarity, the savagery, and the cruelty that Leopold II wreaked on the Congo is one of the world's best-kept secrets. It is estimated that 10 million Congolese died, that he reduced the population of the country by about 70%. In the early days of Leopold, each Congolese man, able-bodied man, was supposed to produce 15 kilograms of rubber per day. If he did not produce that, his family would be rounded up, herded, and killed. And so if people didn't produce their quota, their hands were amputated. There were these bizarre scenes of people presenting like strings of male genitalia, Congolese male genitalia, just to show how many people that they had killed that day because they hadn't made their quota. Now, all of this was covered up by Leopold as an exercise in civilizing the savages, which we Africans were presented as. So he said that basically in the Congo Free State, which is basically my private fiefdom, I've gone over there to introduce them to God and Christianity. And of course, the missionaries were under dire admonitions never to reveal the truth, which of course ultimately leaked, because as slavery was abolished elsewhere, people started to ask questions about how Leopold was running this enterprise. And of course, the whole thing blew up in his face. And he then had to resort to burning all the national records to try and cover up and hide a genocide, which was, you know, in plain view. So again, this is another way in which, if you have lived through that kind of, let me call it a Holocaust, it's probably the greatest human genocide kind of in living memory. If you've been through that kind of genocide, the idea is to instill in the people obedience to authority and power.
How is it, though, that the exploitation of the Democratic Republic of Congo is still existing today, has taken place for so long a period of time?
The oldest playbook in the oldest method in the playbook of any totalitarian or any controller is divide and rule. Divide and rule requires that because there are few of the abusers, you must get the people you are abusing to fight each other. As long as they are fighting each other, they cannot unite, because it is only when they are united that they can kick you out of your position of authority, command, and control. And so it is that Congo has always been destabilized by foreign powers and foreign interests who have a profound desire, but whose lifestyles are determined by the cheapness with which they can extract the strategic minerals that I listed before.
Right.
And so that is how it's played out for the Congo. And another way is to make sure that you have proxy governments, which are propped up by foreign powers, doing essentially the bidding of the foreign powers, so that they can be the natural and easy exfiltration of the nation's wealth to the benefit of the foreign powers. So that's how it's always played: divide and rule, proxy governments, which are created by the foreign powers, and thus it has been to this very day. In fact, now there is another challenge, because colonialism moved to another stage when, by using local agents, the destabilization could be maintained. And even now, if you speak to any Congolese, they will tell you that the role of Rwanda is a very difficult one in their country. And many Congolese blame a lot of the conflicts, internal conflicts within the country, on the actions not only of the Rwandese, but also of the Ugandans.
Why haven't we seen reparations for the Congolese after all of this suffering that they have gone through?
For a crime to be expunged, you need recognition that the crime happened, you need regret for the crime happening, and you need recompense. Now, in terms of recognition of the crime happening, my goodness, if you ask anybody what comes out of Congo, what they'll tell you is Makalele, Vincent Kompany, Lualua, and Romelu Lukaku. They're top football players. Most people in the world don't even know what the history of the Congo is beyond some trite superficial modernities. In terms of regret, when the tooth of Patrice Lumumba was handed back to his family, here is the thing. There was no official apology, either on behalf of the Belgian state or on behalf of Leopold II, who committed most of those atrocities. So there is no regret there. And as for compensation, well, Congo's wealth is still being filched out of the country on a daily basis. And the parties who benefit from this are absolutely adamant about the maintenance of their profits. So it's a perfect storm for Africa's richest country. And you've got to think about the bigger picture as well. When Nkrumah stood up in Ghana the independence of Africa was signaled. When Lumumba stood up in the Congo, the independence of the Congo was signaled. And the thing about these things is that they attract people who follow the cause. And so it is important in the interest of the controlling powers that Congo doesn't become as wealthy as she can be. What if then she starts supporting the rest of the other African countries, and then the yoke of colonialism will be broken one by one by one across the continent? If you want to defeat an enemy, you first defeat their champion, and Congo can be the champion of Africa. Just indeed, as Muammar Gaddafi could have been the champion of Africa. Look what happened to him.
Well, what is it going to take, in your perspective, to turn around the fate of the Democratic Republic of Congo?
All I can say is that if people are severely abused over a long period of time, it takes time for these people to heal, for them to find their center, and to make demands based on their own self-validation. So that work has to take place. But that work has to take place right now in the face of overwhelming media coverage, which makes sure that the only things people associate Congo with is Claude Makélélé and Victor Kompany, football players. People don't know outside of Africa the value and the condition of Congo. So all of this applies very, very negative pressure. On the other hand, the international community must write a new set of rules. And that set of rules should mean that all people, as said in the United Nations Charter, deserve respect and recognition. But at the moment, you know, the world is run by what one cartoonist called the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. And so as long as you've got this sort of moral relativism, it's going to be very challenging.
Thank you so much for being with us, Mr. Tete Kufi. Appreciate it. But when we talk about the advancement of technology, we often think of prestigious universities and creative minds. Unfortunately, we rarely remember the suffering of hands without whose harvest the main ingredients of advancement would be missing. Hands like those of the Congolese that were cut off for the sake of rubber and the harvest of cobalt. The pain must be acknowledged and the price be paid. But from the Belgian monarchy that has brought about the genocide of the Congolese to the international corporations and various countries that continue to profit from the toil of the Congolese and the taking away of their resources, No entity has acknowledged the crime committed against these people, let alone apologize. Yet even a formal apology can hardly ever appease the victims of such horrible crimes. What good would an apology have done, for instance, the Congolese man who had to stare in shock at the severed body parts of his 5-year-old daughter? I can't even begin to imagine. Well, a true apology must be followed by a change in actions and in reparations, such as those that has for decades been paid by German citizens to those related to victims of Nazi atrocities. Perhaps someday soon, the oppressed nations of the world will begin to have the power to extract this apology from colonial powers of the past and present. But this power requires knowledge. For now, though, that's goodbye for me and all the crew right here at Hidden Files. Thank you so much for being with us, and let us hear from you, from your corner of the world. I'm Marzia Hashimi.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. We are looking at the second key of life, and that is to seek knowledge. Now, we want to talk about the virtues of seeking knowledge. And the virtues of knowledge itself. Why is knowledge so important? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam says, if you seek knowledge, or if you teach and you give knowledge for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is a deed. Seeking it is an act of worship. Wal mudhakaratu bihi tasbih. That when you read and you go discuss and debate and what have you when it comes to knowledge, he says that's a form of glorification to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَالْعَمَلَ بِهِ jihad, and to act and practice that which you learned is in fact a form of perseverance and a fight for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَتَعْلِيمُهُ مَنْ لَا يَعْلَمُهُ صَدَقَةً, and to teach what you know to those who don't is in fact considered to be what? A charitable action. So if you want to give charity, if you want to help people in the form of charity, it doesn't have to be wealth all the time. It doesn't have to be money all the time. You can educate people. Educating people itself is in fact a sadaqah, a charity towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which He will reward you greatly. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says, وَبَذْلُهُ لِأَهْلِهِ قُرْبَةً إِلَى اللَّهِ تَعَالَى, and giving it to most deserving to be people is in fact considered to be a nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At times, you find out there are kids, there are youth at a place where they lack information, they lack the Islamic morals, they lack the Islamic teachings. So you come along and you teach them, and you give them the Islamic knowledge. That itself, because they are deserving of it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala considers that to be what? A nearness to Him. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam continues and he says, لِأَنَّهُ مَعَالِمُ الْحَلَالِ وَالْحَرَامِ وَمَنَارُ سَبِيلُ الْجَنَّةِ. For knowledge in this manner is in fact the flag and the lantern of knowing the halal from the haram, that which is forbidden to that which is allowed. And he says, سَبِيلُ الْجَنَّةِ is the path to heaven, وَالْمُؤْنَسُ فِي الْوَحْشَ, and it will be your companion in times of loneliness. If you have knowledge, you have everything. So you see how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam heavily trying to tell us that when it comes to knowledge, it's all related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you are being rewarded from every direction, from every way. Let us take a short break and then we continue right after.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. there are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. We were talking about the importance of knowledge and the reward of knowledge itself. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he says, مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ بَابًا مِنَ الْعِلْمِ لِيُعَلِّمُهُ النَّاسِ ابْتِغَاءَ وَجْهِ اللَّهِ. Those who learn a section or chapter of knowledge or part of knowledge so he can teach it to other people. So obviously when you go learn, you have a motive, you have a goal and a vision that I'm going to learn so I can teach other people. He says, if this was your intention, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously, he says, أعطاه الله أجر سبعين نبي. Allah will give you the reward of 70 prophets. And how can I and you imagine the reward of 70 prophets? Obviously, that is up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if you want to have that reward of 70 prophets, then surely you have to do what? You have to teach knowledge to people, learn something and give it to others. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam continues and he says, "Man ahabba an yanzura ila ataqa Allah min an-nar." If you want to see those whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will spare from hellfire, then what do you look? "Falyanzur ila al-muta'allimin." Let him look at those who are seeking knowledge. So you can see that the reward itself, it should motivate any person to learn and seek knowledge. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam continues and he says, فَوَلَّذِي نَفْسِي بِيَدِهِ. By he who my life is in his hand, مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ مَا مِنْ مُتَعَلِّمٍ يَخْتَلِفُ إِلَى بَابِ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَهُ بِكُلِّ قَدَمٍ عِبَادِةِ سَنَةٍ. He who learns and seeks knowledge and goes after it, he says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will write for him in each step he takes to seek knowledge the worship of 100 years. وَبَنَى لَهُ بِكُلِّ قَدَمٍ مَدِينَةٌ فِي الْجَنَّةِ. And he will give him for each step a city in heaven. And the reward goes on and on through the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So you can see that obviously there's enough motive, there's enough reward, there's a huge reward for doing so. Another hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he says, فَإِنَّ حُضُورَ الْمَجْلِسِ. So now he's trying to shift the attention that when a person attends a place, a gathering of knowledgeable people, فَإِنَّ حُضُورَ مَجْلِسِ عَالِمٍ أَفْضَلُ مِنْ حُضُورِ أَلْفِ جَنَازَةٍ وَمِنْ عِيَادَةِ أَلْفِ مَرِيضٍ. Now we have actions that Allah says if you do them, he will give you the utmost reward, such as going in the funeral of the mu'mineen, the believers, or visiting the sick. So these two actions, they give you a lot of reward. The Prophet says just going to a gathering or a place of an alim, a scholar, just sitting and listening yourself, Allah will give you 1,000 of that reward of going to the funerals or visiting the sick. So you can see there's a huge amount of reward in just learning. So when we look at knowledge, and the rewards of knowledge, I can be here all day and night trying to read to you what the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam or the Quran has spoke about knowledge. Due to the time on our hands, we'll leave it up to here inshallah and we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Driving past, ooh.
walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's cries.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.